Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, and as you do, let me just say it is good to be with you all again. I was saying to someone before, it feels like, I think they called me a zombie. I hadn't been here in a long time. And if unfortunately the weeks just added up that way in November, I had my presbytery exams, which you all were praying for. Then I had a short staycation with my family, and then George and I were in Boston for a conference, and then I came back and brought a sickness with me from Boston, and I have been in bed since then trying to get over it. And so if you hear that this morning, that is a little taste of Boston I brought back with me. So you'll forgive me. But all that to say, it is really good to be back with you all this morning. 1 Kings chapter 17, that's page 379 in your pew Bible. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Notice the drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, and that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of God. Let's turn to him together. Father, this is a long and sobering passage about need, about people who are running out of things that they depend on. And we know that feeling. So I just pray, Lord, that you would come and that you would help us. Lord, that you would sustain us in this cold and often taxing time of year for people. We need you, Lord. I need you. Even as my voice wavers with sickness, would you sustain me? Would you give me clarity? Would you help me not to cough and become unclear? And I pray your spirit would work mightily through your word in spite of me this morning. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said in my prayer, this passage in many ways is about being in need, about losing things that are central to the characters of this story, even the most basic things they need to live. The dew and the rain dry up in the land of Israel. In verse 7, the brook that Elijah was drinking from, it said again and again, he was drinking from this. This was where he drank from. That brook dried up. The widow's food supply that she and her son were living on, the last of it, had come to the very, very end. In verse 17, the breath of the boy also came to the very end. The beloved of his mother, it dried up in his lungs. Now, you might be thinking, nice choice for a sermon after Thanksgiving. But the holidays, almost like no other time of the year, expose in weird ways the parts of us that feel like they too have dried up. Because at no other time of the year are we supposed to be so happy. I worked at Disneyland for a little bit, and I've never seen so many crying people at the happiest place on earth. They were just so determined to be happy that everyone was sad all the time. And the same is true often of the holidays. We're so determined to be happy that we feel the unhappiness poking through. And it's at this time of the year that we think, if only blank were here, then we truly would be happy. Or if only blank weren't here, then we would be happy. And even in the midst of all of our feasting and football watching and decorating, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we feel the famine of our own hearts. But that's the piercing beauty of the Bible, is that Jesus knows what's inside man, the New Testament tells us. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows the famine that's inside, the famine of your marriage that hasn't received the rain of joy and mutual love and service in maybe years. The famine of leadership in your home because, Dad, maybe you just don't know where to start and you haven't started in so long. Whatever it is in your life, I know what it is in mine. Is your prayer the same as mine? Jesus, help me. Jesus, have you forgotten about us? And in many ways, these were the questions that the Israelites were asking in the book of 1 Kings. The story of 1 Kings, if you've read it in a while, is in many ways a tragic story. It has a wonderful beginning with the construction of the temple under Solomon, symbolizing God's presence with his people. But it ends with the siege of Jerusalem and Judah and the destruction of the temple. The last chapter says, "And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem." It's a story of the dismantling of the people of God, of the covenantal curses God brought upon his people. You see, God gave the people of Israel a land, And Moses warned them that their greatest blessing could also be their greatest temptation. They would get a land, but it would still be inhabited. And their job was, as we all know, to drive out the nations, to establish the worship of Yahweh without the thing that would be the thorn in their side, falling into the worship of all the other gods that were in the land, the false gods. And as we enter the New Testament, we realize that in some ways, in many ways, this was a shadow of sanctification for us as a people, of ridding ourselves of every wandering temptation of our hearts, of freeing ourselves of the sins that cling so closely. Just like we leave little sins that we don't think will cause too big of problems, we don't drive out every little thought. So also the Israelites left things they were supposed to drive out. And slowly, those things worked their way into their hearts, into their affections, even into their worship. 1 Kings is a story of kings and prophets. The kings plunge the people into deeper covenant disloyalty, as you keep reading, as one ruler after another is enticed by these foreign gods again and again and again. And yet in their faces always stood a prophet, calling the king and the people back, saying, remember who your God is. He loves you. Rid yourself of this false god. Do not bow down to these false gods. And at the center of this story is the word of God. The word that the Israelites have abandoned is the word that we see still working in 1 Kings 17. It has not abandoned them. Behind the ground drying out and the ravens bringing the bread, behind the jar of flour and the jug of oil just never actually fully becoming empty, stood the word of the Lord. Behind the resurrection of a boy, again, the word of the Lord. So let's begin by looking at the first section, a famine of water. That's the first point, a famine of water. The role of the prophet goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. It was an office established to remind people of their covenant with Yahweh and to guard them against wandering into the practices of the people around them, as we just said. The prophets, you can think about it, they were almost like a wedding ring in many ways, reminding them of the covenant that they had entered into with the Lord. And the king of Israel would almost always have two voices whispering in each of his ears. You can picture that, you know, the good and bad whispering in his ears. The nations enticing him to follow their ways. And on the other side, a prophet crying out that you have a covenant with Yahweh. You are a covenanted nation. You cannot do this. So as we look at 1 Kings 17, we see a king arise at the end of chapter 16, Ahab. And he takes a foreign wife. In verse 31, he went, and it says he served Baal and worshipped him. Baal, we might say, called out to him, and he came running after him. In verse 1 of chapter 17, now Elijah also cries out to Ahab. Elijah says, what does he say? As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. And you can see the role of the prophet in Elijah's words. The picture is one of who stands before a ruler. A king hears a message and then is to go and convey that message. He's a mouthpiece. It's his job to stand and speak the message of his king. So Elijah stands between the creator of the universe and the king of the land. And it's his job to take the message from the creator of the universe and deliver it faithfully to the king of the land. His message has a deep authority to it, but it's not his own authority. The prophet's just a man. The text wants to make that very clear. Elijah has a hometown. He's from Tishba, wherever that is. He had a childhood. But he also stands before God as his messenger. So he conveys an authority that tells the most powerful men on earth, bow down to your maker, ruler. As kings rise, so do prophets. To stand before kings and say, you are just a man, and you are also accountable to God. There is a reason that prophets didn't have the longest of life expectancies. And Elijah speaks, the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He lives. In other words, you may have tried to forget this God. You might have tried to drown him out with the noise and the smoke of your Baal worship, but he lives. And there is only one true God of Israel. You can try to move on to Baal, but God has not forgotten you or his people or the covenant that he has made with his people. There is one ruler over Israel, and he's still alive. It's not Baal, it's not your wife Jezebel, and it's not you, Ahab. Yahweh is still the God of Israel, and he is alive. In other words, you have to deal with him. You can't get around that. And look at Elijah's words in the last line of verse 1. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Do you ever think about why? Why this? Why did God stop the rain and the dew of all things that he could have done? Why bring a famine? Baal was the god of the storms. His worshipers believed that he brought the rain and storms upon the land to cultivate the earth. And the Lord said to Ahab, no rain. Not until my prophet speaks. It was a challenge, do you see? Yahweh versus Baal. Who's the true God? Who really brings the rain? You can see how the prophet's role isn't just one of speaking generally, but he's a mouthpiece. God cuts straight to the heart of the problem immediately. Just as Isaiah would say, you honor God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. And he speaks right to that point where their heart is furthest. Elijah speaks directly into the heart of Ahab's false worship immediately. In other words, what you look to Baal for, the rain, that thing comes from me. And until you realize that foundational truth, that what you look to him for comes from me, it's going to be dry. And this land is going to be hungry. The Lord puts his hand right upon their heart and says, stop trusting in Baal for that. Trust in me. And doesn't the Lord often do the same to us in his own ways? Whether it's approval that we worship, or comfort, or success, or control. In his kindness, he often pulls those things away from us. He pulls away our comfort and our years of work at success, our carefully manufactured lives of control. And in his kindness, which is you can only have looking backwards as you see what the Lord was actually doing, the Lord is, he's putting his hand upon our hearts and saying, stop looking to that thing. Look to me. The Lord crushes our idols so kindly, but it feels like a drought when you're in the middle of it. And he says, stop worshiping that. That will only lead to your destruction. The acceptance, the belonging, the safety that you long for, that comes from my hand. Maybe this Thanksgiving revealed a drought somewhere in your life. Maybe it was the first year without someone at the dinner table. Maybe it was the first year with someone new at the table, and it just wasn't the same as it used to be. Or maybe it was an evening of sadness which turned into drinking so as to not feel all the changes that have happened this past year or this past decade. This passage has so much more hope coming. But for now, just notice that God knows about the drought. He knows. And he brought it on to show that Baal couldn't offer them the very thing he was supposed to offer them, rain. And he might be saying the same in your life. Just spending more money this year, just drinking more this year, just having more people around, those can't offer you what only the Spirit can work in you, joy and peace and patience. And God may have pulled back the rein in your life so that here this morning you would be feeling like you've come to the end of your rope and asking, where is true joy actually found? And God says, will you come to me? Well, in the day that I still will be found by you. That's a severe kindness of the Lord. But the Lord actually says something else, but not to Ahab or the people of Israel, but to Elijah. And that's our second point, a famine of the word. The Lord now turns to Elijah, and what does he say? He says, leave them. He says, depart. Go east of the Jordan, leave the land of Israel, and look what it says. Verse 3, hide yourself. Hide yourself. And he sent him into a brook called Cherith, which means a place cut into the earth, a deep valley. And this isn't primarily about Elijah's safety here. He's not having to hide from something that's going to hurt him. This is about Elijah's office. The prophet, the one who speaks on behalf of God to his people. What is God saying? He's showing them in a picture, I'm done speaking. They've chosen Baal. Let them listen to Baal. Let's see if Baal speaks. I've cut off the rain. Let's see if Baal brings the rain. I've cut off my word. Let's see if Baal speaks now. In other words, let a famine come over the land, both a famine of water and of my word. And it's good and true, and I think it's the way we most often think about this passage, to think about God's providential care for Elijah here, and to remind ourselves that he will care for us in the same way. That's good and that's true. God cared for Elijah in the wilderness with ravens in a brook. Surely he'll take care of my needs. But sometimes we forget the other side of it too. We can swing the camera around the other side and remember that there are also 7,000 Yahweh fearers back in Israel starving. No ravens, no brook, wondering where did the voice of God go? Where did his prophet go? Has he abandoned us? Has God just stopped speaking? Has he left us alone? Here's the point, I think. God judges his people by pulling back his word, by silencing his prophets, by silencing his pulpits, by the closing of Bibles. The application is, let's all pray together. Lord, give us more of your word, not less of your word. Don't take your word from us. Pray that the Lord would show us his glory in his word. But that isn't what God does here. He hides his prophet, and he issues a famine of the word upon the land. And as God's people wavered back and forth between God and Baal, they starved spiritually and physically. The skies stayed shut. Baal, the supposed rain god, was silent. The clouds were silent. And God, the living God, was silent. It's a silent game like never before. They would have to choose. Who's the real God? Who brings the rain? Who do we look for the word? Now, for a famine of the word to happen today, God wouldn't have to send all of his pastors and elders out into a snowstorm in Ohio. Just as strong of a famine would come if we all just left our Bibles on the shelf during the week. If our appetites for the word were just to lessen slowly this season with busyness. And that may be what God is doing in our lives, teetering back and forth, indecisive between God and whatever else it is for you in your life. But it could be even more subtle than that. A famine would also come if we open our Bibles and our theology books and they become just swords and spears for online debates and philosophical mind games. Or a famine would come if the preachers become more interested in doing pop psychology in the pulpits or sociology or preaching methods of ministry that might even come from the Bible. It's still a famine if we're not opening our Bibles to commune with the triune God himself. The final point is the revealed word. Verse 9, God sends Elijah to Zarephath in Sidon. Remember that, in Sidon. Your holidays probably aren't taking you this year to Zarephath. This is deep, deep Gentile country. This is the very heart of Baal worship. And the Lord says, I want you to go there, please. There's someone there who will take care for you, a widow. And Elijah goes and he asks the widow for some bread and water. And then the widow tells him, my son and I are dying. We have nothing. The famine has gone on for too long. And Elijah breaks every rule of etiquette you could imagine. And he says, go ahead and bring me the last of what you have. Then, when I'm done eating, you and your son can eat. Why in the world would he do that? Well, he tells her why. He says, the Lord will take care of you. He'll make sure there is just enough bread and oil for you day after day. In other words, Yahweh was asking her, do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to give this man your child's last portion of bread? Do you trust that I will take care of you and your child? Will you go against every parental instinct in your bones and trust me? One commentator simplified verses 13 and 14 to mean that God was telling this woman, give me everything you have, for I will give you everything you need. And the text keeps it short. She went and did as Elijah said. It was simple. She knew how to make a cake. But it wasn't easy, I would imagine. She made the cake and brought it out to this stranger rather than to her crying child. And when she returned to her house, the flour jar had just a little bit left in it. And the oil jug had just a little bit left in it, just enough to make two more cakes, one for her, one for her son. And the next day, there was just a little bit left in both of them, just enough now for three cakes, one for each of them, and just a little bit more oil. And the text says, she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. God's provision was a quiet, daily, subtle miracle. Every morning was a new reminder that God would take care of her and her household with just enough for that day, that he had not forgotten her. She had to go to sleep each night trusting that the Lord was her God, so she would not lack. It was here in this daily bread miracle that Yahweh, the God of Israel, made himself known. He revealed himself in this little jar, these two little jars, to these three people. It wasn't flashy. He didn't drop off cakes for the whole week and next time for the next week. She still had to make them herself, but it was enough. And I think we should just pause and say, isn't that how God often reveals himself to us as a people? How many nights do you go to bed looking at the bank account, looking at the exhaustion on your face and saying, God, that was everything that I have to give just to get through today. I have nothing for tomorrow. No answers to tomorrow's hard questions. No energy for tomorrow's exhausting battles. No resources for the bill that's coming at the end of the week. But just please don't forget about us And yet somehow you find yourself falling asleep saying the same prayer the next night and the next night and the next night. But think about how God also reveals himself to us corporately as a church. As the body of Christ, how does God speak to us? He says, "Gather on the first day of the week, and you will hear my word preached." And we're told that Christ is speaking to us through the preached word. The very word of God who took on flesh and walked amongst his people meets with us on Sunday through his preached word and as we sing his word and pray to him. And then God says, "See you next week." And we come back and it's simple and it's ordinary and it's exhausting to bring the kids. But God says, "I will make myself known to you. I will give you enough for this week. And I will make myself known to you next week and week after week after week. I'll give you what you need for this week." And that is the way that Yahweh cared for this Gentile widow. And yet silently in the background of this passage, Israel was still hungry. They were still starving. God was speaking to this widow and her son, yet he was silent. He was hidden from his own people. God withdrew his word and pronounced a famine of food and word and went and fed a Gentile woman with both word and food. Why? Why? Well, look at the difference between the Israelites and the widow. Look at how they responded to the word of God. Isn't that what says everything about us? How we respond to the word of God. The Israelites built Baal altars, and they broke commandments, even when God kept speaking to them. And the widow, how much did she hear? She heard one sentence from God, and she staked her most precious possession on that one sentence. The hunger of her child on it. She said, "I'm staking everything on the one sentence from God that I have heard." She said to God, "I'll give you everything and trust that you'll give my baby what he needs." This woman is a rebuke to the unbelief of Israel. Look how many sentences we have as a people. In Luke 4, Jesus asked, "Were there not widows in Israel during the great famine?" Referring to this. "Were there not widows in Israel that I could have sent Elijah to?" Yet Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow. And when Jesus asked this question to the Pharisees were filled with wrath at the idea that he would have sent, that Jesus would have sent Elijah to a Gentile widow. And they tried to throw him off a cliff. Turn with me, leave a finger here. Turn with me just to Mark 7 very briefly. Mark 7, very briefly. In Mark 7, Jesus and his disciples are having a conversation that we have, at least in my house, multiple times a day about the washing of hands and why people don't wash hands, except it's the Pharisees asking Jesus and his disciples while they're not washing their hands in this case. So kids, this is an interesting citation to bring up every now and then. And in verse 6, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips." They're talking about defiling, and Jesus says, this people who are so tied to their traditions and their outward cleanliness, they defile me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Remember, we talked about this earlier. Their heart is far from me. Just like in Israel, in Kings, Israel had defiled themselves by having their heart far away. So Israel, in the time of Jesus, still, you can see the picture of defiling themselves. They're talking about the cleanliness of hands. They had defiled themselves by having their hearts far away. And in 1 Kings, in response to the people defiling themselves, God told Elijah, we say, "Go, get up, and go hide yourself." And eventually, where does Elijah end up? He ends up in Sidon, right? So here, and if you look in verse 24, Jesus gets up, and he goes to where? Region of Tyre and Sidon, exactly where Elijah went. And it says in verse 25 that he literally tries to hide himself. Just like Elijah hid himself in that deep area, God says, go hide yourself. Now Jesus tries to go hide himself in that exact same region. But it says he couldn't be hidden. Why? Just as Elijah revealed himself to a Gentile widow and her dying son, Jesus lets himself be found. By who? A Gentile widow and her sick daughter. And this widow says, what does she say? This is the complicated passage that we all talk about. I know we're not Israelites, but can we get even crumbs from the table? In other words, can there just be a little bit of bread for us? Isn't there just, can we just have even crumbs of bread, please? It's almost, you can hear echoes of that same plea of the Gentile woman to Elijah saying, we just have crumbs left. Can't we just have a little bit more bread? And Jesus marvels at her faith, and he heals her daughter. What is God doing in these passages? Why is he drawing these connections for us? He's moving his blessing onto another people. He's bestowing grace and favor and bread and oil outside the boundaries just of ethnic Israel. That's what made the Pharisees so mad. Keep the blessings inside. Why is he moving outside? Because true children of Abraham respond to the word of God, to the word, Jesus himself, in a posture of faith and neediness. They say, please don't let your word leave us. We have no other hope. Give us one sentence and we will cling on to that with everything we have. I can't say it better than the Puritan John Flavel. Quote, we must set ourselves in his way under the ordinances and cry to him, Lord, that my eyes may be opened. Why do we not go to God and said, Lord, did you give Christ a commission to open blind eyes? Look at me. Lord, I am a poor, dark, ignorant soul. Did you give him to be your salvation to the ends of the earth? And will I still remain in the shadow of death? Oh, that he might be a saving light unto me. You can turn back to 1 Kings 17. Where does the story of 1 Kings 17 end? It ends with Elijah raising her boy from the dead. When the woman first met Elijah, she said, your God may be alive, but we are dying. In other words, what difference does your God make to me and my family? And his God made all the difference in the world. He cared for them day after day with the little quiet filling of the flour jar and the oil jar. And he even cared for them beyond the grave. Oh, friend, he will do that for you and your family too. You will but trust in him. That's what the Lord does for his true people, for those who come to him saying, I need you, and I will trust every sentence that comes out of your mouth. I will stake my life upon them. In conclusion, the church has only one true prophet, Jesus Christ. And he speaks, he calls his people together every Sunday. It's ordinary, sometimes maybe even it's boring, but it's Christ speaking to his bride. It's God revealing himself. And how do we respond to this word? We pray, Lord, don't hide your word from me. Don't hide your word from my heart. Give us more of it. We pray, increase my desire for you. And we say, thank you, God, that you have not withdrawn your word from us in judgment. And we pray for our homes, that God would fill them with his word and his glory. And we pray, God, show us your glory as a people. Thank you that you have not hidden your word. You've given it to us, and you have revealed the word, Jesus Christ himself, to us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you almost, it seems like, are, as we read these stories, hunting for forgotten people who are just hungry for your word and will stake their lives for it, everything they have for it. And I pray that that would be true of us, that we would just be hungry people who are desperate for your word. I thank you that you have not hidden your word from us, that you have given it to us, and I pray that we would not take it for granted as we have it so readily available to us, but that we would rest our whole lives and souls upon its truthfulness, and we would open it to commune with you, the triune God. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.